The scripture reading today is from the book of John, chapter 4, verses 21 through 26. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Blessed be the reading of his holy word.
Amen. Let's open with a word of prayer before we dive into scripture. Lord God, we thank you so much that this morning we can gather today. And we're asking, God, that you would grant to us truly a heart of worship. That, God, that is much greater than music. Father, much more than a song. Because, God, you're looking deep within our hearts. And Father, we ask that you forgive us for the things that we've made it. Because really, Lord, it is all about you. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts, kindle us by the Holy Spirit, and ignite anew a heart that worships you in spirit and truth. We pray that through these words that we study today, that God, you'd give us life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I mercifully kept the scripture reading short, but then the downside was, you know, it just starts off with, "Believe me, woman." So I'm like, wow, that's kind of strong. So I will get into what he's talking about there. In an ideal world, I would have had the whole scripture reading from the whole chapter, all of chapter 4. But I will get into that. But before I get into that, I would want to talk a bit about that subject of worship. What is worship? You know, many have come in with an idea of, you know, worship is when you close your eyes and you sing really loud. Or is worship, you know, just really appreciating something really great? And I thought worship would be a great thing to think about as we enter into a couple of weeks before Thanksgiving. And, you know, there's many different ways to talk about worship, but I really feel like worship is our heartfelt response to who God is and all that he is. And it's not easily contained by a song. It's not easily contained by a mission statement or contained by, you know, a bunch of words. Worship is so much bigger. And, you know, I think a lot of worship is encapsulated with that deep understanding of thanksgiving. That as we have received and seen so much of God, we respond just very naturally in thanksgiving. But you know what? The reality is this is not the case, right? Some of us have come to Sunday today very tired. You stayed up all night playing Warcraft, and you're thinking, why am I here? Some of you are thinking, what is Warcraft? You don't want to know. Anyways, some of you have come here today thinking, you know, Saturday, we had a lot to do. This is the only day I really have off, but we got to go to church on Sunday, and we all know, yes, it's the Lord's day of rest, but sure, it doesn't feel like rest to me. You know, this day is filled more with panic and like, what's going on, than rest. Some of us have belabored to get up and see the, you know, the small words on the screen, and we're squinting, and we're thinking like, why am I here? You know, oh Lord, my soul rejoices, and you're thinking like, you know, it's not really rejoicing here. And maybe sometimes we've come to church and thinking like, truly, is this the blessed, you know, gathering of God's saints? Is this where, like, heaven opens wide before us and we see God's glory? I don't really feel it. But, you know, the good news of the gospel is this, is that he understands where we're coming from. He understands our struggles. And John chapter 4 comes to us to boldly say, God is seeking new worshipers from everywhere. And I'd like to start from the beginning of chapter 4, if it's all right. Now, this is very interesting. We learned that Jesus had to get back to Galilee because, you know, some things were going on. He's gaining popularity at this moment. But here's an interesting thing that hits us in verse 4. And it's very small, and it's easily overlooked. It says, now he had to go through Samaria. Now that's very interesting to me as I study the scriptures. Why is that? Now he had to go through Samaria. Some of you went to the retreat during the summer. Rhea and I had the privilege of going as well, and we were learning like a walk through the New Testament. And, you know, I don't know if you realized that one of the very interesting things, remember when you're all laying out the map of going from north to south? There's this big chunk in the middle. It's called Samaria. Now, back then, what Jews would do, rather than go through Samaria, they would go from the north, and they would just kind of go around Samaria. And then they'd go to their destination. But the problem is, that's very inconvenient. Why would they go all the way around when clearly it's easier just to go straight through Samaria? And there needs to be a little background here that might not be evident as we read this. You see, the Samaritans were a remnant from the Jewish northern kingdom. And after the exile, way back when in the Old Testament, where people had lost their land, the Holy Land, by foreign oppressors, this remnant of people, they intermarried with other nations. And they started to form their own culture. They rejected the Old Testament, and they clung to their own version of the first five holy books of the Old Testament. That's all they would read. And you know, they hated those Jews who looked down on them for kind of going this separate way and for intermarrying and not being pure. And you know, the Samaritans hated them just as much for thinking that they're so great. Oh, you guys think you're so holy. Oh, you Jewish people, you think you're so pious. And this hatred was not just between that generation, but it lasted for generations, even to the point where their children's children's children would say, don't go through Samaria, walk around Samaria, because we can't stand them. But here we have Jesus, a Jew, saying, we had to go through Samaria. Because the common practice was for Jews to completely walk around Samaria, even though it was completely impractical. And I think about sometimes, you know, when we talk about what is worship, what is church, we have these little Samarias, you know, built up in our lives. The place where we don't want to really deal with it, so we'll walk around it. And it's interesting is that attitude can also be passed on to generations after you. Even to the point where, like, you know, I don't know why we do this, we just do. I remember when I was in Korea, visiting one of my cousins, she told me, you know, I just hate Japanese people. And she was only 12. And I asked her, why do you hate Japanese people? And she says, I don't know, I just do. And my heart broke for her. You know, generations before her, many Koreans did suffer under a very difficult Japanese regime. But here was this girl who had born out completely outside of that culture, but she had inherited the pain and the hatred of generations before. And so Jesus does the unthinkable. He decides to go through Samaria. He decides to go against generations of this is how we do things. This is how it is. And he decides to go straight head on through Samaria. And then what does he do? He goes even further, and he approaches a Samaritan woman, which is a huge no-no in their culture. Not a woman, and surely not a Samaritan woman, and even asks for a favor. He asks for a drink, and the Samaritan woman is completely shocked, says, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask for a drink? For Jews do not associate with the Samaritans, as we read in verse 9. And again, the woman is all kind of wrapped up in like, this is what we should be doing. This is the way we do things. And Jesus just speaks back to the Samaritan woman and says this. He says, if you only knew who I was, you would have asked for living water But the woman is still confused. He's like, no, I don't understand what you're talking about, this living water stuff. Look, you are really crossing a lot of boundaries. This is not right. This is not the way things should be done. And how often in church, sometimes we come in and we thought, like, this is the way things should be done. If you cross these lines, hey, don't go into Samaria. You know, this is very uncomfortable. Why are you asking me like this? This is not what we do here. And Jesus keeps pushing the matter. He says, you know what? I know you're thinking like all this propriety stuff, but if you could overlook it, you would see that it is important that I am here before you. You're missing the point. Because I have something for you that is great. And she can't figure it out. She's still kind of hung up on her traditions and ideas. But then he says this, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman is very interested in this everlasting water, whatever it is. Sounds like the latest, greatest. But she still doesn't quite get it. And so Jesus spells it out like this to the Samaritan woman. He says, you know, I know you're living in sin. I know you've been with many men, and even the man you're with now is not your husband. You're living a life that is in a lot of pain. And here I am as a living water to give you the satisfaction and the quenching of your thirst that you can get from nowhere else in this world. And then the woman finally realizes this guy is getting at something really serious. He says, I see that you're a prophet. And it comes to this kind of question. She says, but let me tell you, like, I don't know, this doesn't make sense. You know, you're a Jew. You guys talk about, like, you meet God over there on the mountain or whatever. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Again, she's still wrapped up in these kind of traditions. And Jesus is saying this, verse 21, which is where we started. Believe me, woman. A time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. And Jesus says, you know, if you only knew who is talking to you right now, you wouldn't be so caught up in what is right and what is wrong. Because you see, I'm not interested. Is it on the mountain? Is it in the temple? Because, you see, these are just formalities. Is it in Samaria, not in Samaria? Because God is spirit. And God is seeking for people who look beyond boundaries and small ideas of methods. And he's looking to see people who will worship him in spirit and truth. And yes, he is looking even in Samaria for worshipers. In the place where you thought no one could come out and worship God, in the place that you gave up on, that is where God will go straight through, because he says, I have to go through that place in Samaria, and I will raise up worshipers. I am not interested in formalities, but I am interested in the how and the whom. And what is that? It is spirit and truth. You know, one book that really influenced my life was by John Piper. And the book is called Desiring God. I encourage you to read it. It's a bit of a tough read at times, but it's powerful. And he talks about worship, and he kind of breaks down the elements of worship. And he talks about the fuel of worship, the furnace of worship, and the heat of worship. And he uses this kind of picture. He sees the fuel of worship is the truth of God. He sees that the furnace of worship is our spirits. And he sees that the heat of our worship is what he calls affections, which is like emotions. Now, there is one key missing element. You can have fuel, furnace, and heat, but you need fire. And how does fire come? Fire comes through the Holy Spirit. We can't simply give worship on our own, like, good ideas or good intentions. You know, I know it's a desire for when I was a youth pastor, some people would say, like, you know, I just want to bring my kids to church, and I just want to make them good Christian kids, you know? But it's not in a program that does this. It is through the Holy Spirit igniting our hearts with fire. God gives us new life when the Holy Spirit lives in us as we receive from him the grace that is offered through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. God's Spirit gives us new life when we receive the gift of life, when we recognize what Christ has done on the cross through his death and also through his resurrection. And that's where it starts. And if you could talk about the fuel and the furnace and the heat, they all have to be there to truly have a heart, a fire for worship. And, you know, this is what I want to talk about. You know, sometimes we come thinking about, like, how do we worship God as though it was some kind of emotional thing? How do we really get into God? You know, some people talk about, let's be on fire for God. Let's be excited for God. Then there's another strand you talk about, like, you know, more than being excited for God, like, what do you know about God? And they kind of stand on opposite ends. But we realize that God is seeking both spirit and truth. Worship happens when our minds and our heart are both set free to see who God is and to respond to him. You know, we have to find the picture of who Christ is. You know, many come before God, and they're not moved. Many have come here today, maybe, and you've sung the songs. You've heard these songs. You've heard the familiarity of these instruments. But your heart is not moved. And it might be a time to answer the question, do we know who we're singing about? The truth that is revealed to us. Who is this Christ that we sing of? And Christ is revealed here in Scripture. But not only truth, worship must be matched with our spirit. We cannot come to God simply at an intellectual level. Our spirit must be awakened by the Holy Spirit. God is not simply asking about form and function. He's greater than that. He's spirit. And he's asking us likewise to worship with so much more than form and function. Again, it doesn't matter about on the mountain or in the temple. It's more about to whom are you directing your spirit? And what kind of truth are you searching? With our deepest heart, with our most active intellect, we must come before God. You know, worship is so much more than an hour gathering. We do call this the worship service. But the worship service, if you will, is a life that is dedicated to Jesus Christ. It's a description of a relationship between God and his people. That's what worship is. We behold the truth of who God is, and then our hearts just respond. In the Old Testament, we read often in the prophets that God is not honored by distant hearts and distant spirits. We read that God says, "They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." He's not honored by duty and obligation. He's not honored by continual faithful operation of a church. He's not honored by, I will sing the song if I must. I will be here if I must. He is honored by the joy of our spirits. And let me tell you, I know this sounds very strong. I remember when I first studied this from John Piper, I was very, I don't know what the word is, maybe offended or maybe like cut. But he explained it like this. Think about You know, all of us like gifts. Think about a boy who gets a gift at Christmas. And it's the gift that he's always wanted. And as he excitedly wraps it open, he sees it's everything he imagined and more. And he's so happy. And so he runs to his father, throws his arms around him, and says, "Thank you, Daddy. Thank you so much." And of course, the dad is so moved by the son's response and says, "I'm so glad you said that." And the child looks up and goes, "Oh, it's okay, Dad. I have to do this." How would the dad feel? And so many times we have like come before God and we have excitedly opened up the message of the gospel. And we have been excited. And then we turn around to God and we run to him and we throw our arms around him. And God, we say, "Thank you so much." And we sing 1,000 songs. We build 1,000,000 churches. We build 1,000,000 programs for Jesus. And at the end of it, we look up to Dad and we say, "Well, we're just doing because we have to." I don't know. As a dad, I'd be kind of like, look, I mean, if you're not thankful, just don't say it, please. You know, I would be a little hurt. Who would love, you know, to have that thoughtful husband who is usually very forgetful, but this year, by the miracle of God, he has remembered your anniversary. And he's come before you with a big bouquet of flowers, and as he stands before you and says, "Honey, it's my duty." I'll tell you what's coming to that guy. He's in big trouble is what's happening. It would have been better for him not to give those flowers. You see, God is, and you know, this is very difficult, isn't it? Because deep inside the Asian DNA of many of our upbringings, whether, you know, you're Korean, Canadian like myself, or Korean American like my wife, or Chinese American, or anything Asian, we've learned a lot from Confucianism in our culture about this importance of duty and obligation. You know, we do these things for our family. Yes, we love them. We know we love them. But more important than love is that you are faithful and you're dutiful. And how interesting how that comes out into the way that we perceive God. We think we must sing this song in a certain way. We must hug him in a certain way. We must love Jesus in a certain way and look up and say, because we are so faithful in our duty. And you know, what gives more worship? What gives more credit to the dad? A child who will run up and say, "You know, Dad, I'm just saying thank you because that's what I'm supposed to do." Or a son that just runs up without any premeditated thought and just says, "Thank you so much." It just comes out from his heart. He sees the gift. He sees the reality of the gift. And he just naturally lifts up a thank you. That is worship. Did someone have to instruct this boy? This is the rules and the formality of being thankful. You know, I laugh because, you know, in Korean culture, we do have those things. We have to bow in a certain way. We have to use a certain language, honorific, for people who are older than us. There is this kind of method to us showing our thanks to people. And that's not bad. I've learned many wonderful things through my background. But there's a danger when we come before God and we feel like this is all, you know, the way we have to do things. We have to sit and grin and bear it. That's not God's heart for you. God is more honored by the joy of our spirits than our begrudging duty. That is why we read in the Old Testament, he says, you know, in the past, everyone tried to follow the law, and this isn't working. And so in the days to come, the Holy Spirit is going to be promised upon God's people that give them a heart of flesh. That no longer will people say, "Know the Lord," because you have to, but they will know him in their hearts. And that is why the Holy Spirit is here. You do no favors to God by coming with like, "Oh, man, I'm so faithful. I'm just, I'm here." But our praise and worship is welcomed by our Father when we come with joy and thanksgiving. Psalm 73, if I had time, I would go into great lengths about it because it is one of my favorite psalms. And it's not fair. Actually, I have so many favorite psalms. You're going to start hearing this over and over again. You're going to think, does he just like the whole Bible? And I guess so. But Psalm 73 is very powerful for me. You know, we read about the psalmist who's singing this song and he's saying, you know, God is great. I know God is great. Surely God is good. But As for me, my feet almost slipped. He almost fell away from God. He went into this downward spiral. He began to think, you know, coming to church, and well, not to church, but the temple, to worship. I looked at the ungodly, and it seemed like they're doing better. You know, when I talk with people in high school, like, they often talk to me, you know, it's so hard to be Christian, because I look at my non-Christian friends, and it looks like their life is so much easier. And, you know, I want to tell them, well, you know, when you get older, it gets better. Like, no. How often have we seen our coworkers who don't have that same conviction of Christ? It seems like they live better. It seems like they live happier. And so he struggled, and he said, you know, God, I was like a brute beast before you. But we read in Psalm 73, he says, but then I entered into the sanctuary of God, and I remembered. And that's when the truth hit him. He remembered the truth of who God is. The fact is that God is faithful to his people. And though we live how we like, ultimately, God is in control. And then it turned, that truth just transformed him. And then we read his spirit was awakened. And we read in Psalm 73, verses 25 to 26, he says this at the end of his song. Even though he started in such darkness, he ends it the song with this. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And this is what God does. He captivates us with the truth of who he is. And as he captivates us with his truth of who God is, that is how worship comes. There have been many times growing up in youth group, many people told me to sing louder, to lift my hands higher, to cry more. Simply because that is what worship looks like. But I couldn't, because I didn't know the truth. But let me tell you, when you come face to face with a God who has given his heart to you, who forgives you and loves you, who is the source of all things, who is of the greatest value of all things in the universe, when that truth really hits you in the heart, you're not going to start thinking about this is what worship looks like. This is what worship looks like. The songs will come. You see, the woman in Samaria, she had all these ideas of like, well, I don't know. You're really kind of going past my comfort zone. And Jesus says, oh, I wish you could just get past that. Because if you just drank the living water, you wouldn't be worried about, is it on the mountain or in the temple? You would be worshiping in spirit and in truth. God is calling for us to be people who will harvest worshipers for him, especially in Samaria, especially in the places that we're divided, especially in the places where traditions have become empty. You know, this is a terrible phrase, but you know, there have been books written about this. It's called the worship wars. Churches have been torn apart by this. People saying, like, this liturgy is the better liturgy. This liturgy is the better liturgy. My father's a Presbyterian pastor. I was a Methodist for a number of years. I have good friends in the Vineyard Church. It's amazing how we're all worshiping the same God, but we got so divided over how we should do things. I remember I was at seminary, and as a worship pastor, I was called to coordinate a worship service, and it was led by about 15 pastors. And let me tell you, you know, I want to say, like, as pastors, we were so gracious and loving. We were like arguing. Everyone like it was madness. Like people were arguing about this is the way worship should look like. We should have an altar call here. We should do this. We should do that. I was amazed, and it took us about 2 hours to work out 20 minutes of a worship service. And you know what really, really just challenged me was that the guy who was moderating this whole thing, he said, you know, we did this last year, and I just want to say that you guys actually handled this very quickly compared to last year. I was really. I laughed and I was ashamed at the same time. Is it really that hard to get together and to worship in spirit and truth? People say, you know, I'm too young, I don't get it. You know, that's the way the old people do the worship. Or I'm too old, that's how you guys do it. It's not about that. God is not concerned about the age-old hymns. But then he's not very concerned about the fresh new style with all the latest gadgets and technology either. I grew up in a family where my dad was very strong about the importance of the hymns. And I value them and I cherish them. And I'll tell you, to be honest, I have found sometimes more strength in the hymns than some of the most recent worship contemporary songs because of the depth of the truth that comes out in these lyrics that people very carefully crafted. But let me tell you, there have also been times where I have sung a song and I simply said, all I need is you, God. All I need is you. And though the words were so simple, so sentimental, so emotional, they spoke so deeply to my heart. And if that's not true worship, then what is? As a worship leader of many years, I was a worship pastor for several years, and I've led worship in many different congregations for, I guess, 15 years now. I am becoming less and less concerned about the form and more concerned about, do we reveal the truth of who God is? And do our spirits respond to that truth? How much more powerful is it if a church is displayed to the world that comes before the face of God and responds with their spirits, with who he is, and be moved by him? If I look into a place where people are moved by God, I'm thinking like, wow, there is something to this God thing. Tell me more. But what would I deduce if I come into a place that is so rigid, so without spirit, so without heart? Wouldn't I come away thinking like, wow, God must be small, burdensome, and irrelevant? But let me say here, though, as one who went through a very difficult season, the reality is we don't always have great joy. And you know, as a pastor, I know this may shock you, but I don't wake up every morning filled with like just the glory of God, and I wake up in the morning and I see angels descend every day. No, I don't. Some days it's a difficult morning, and I feel like the morning has come too soon. And I read the scriptures and I struggle. But even that, God can be honored. Because at least our heart sees the truth of God and we struggle to say, God, I want more of you. You know, maybe I don't feel like I'm just like the super Christian today, but at least I'm struggling to have my spirit see you more. God is honored at least in that. Sometimes we can go from the highest of heights where we see the truth and we respond freely, willingly. And then just in the next season, the next moment, we could be struggling. But God has honored that. But the most dangerous kind of worship is where you come before God and you see his truth and you just don't care. You're not moved. You see the truth of the gospel, you see the truth of scripture, and you give up. And no matter how hard, I just want to encourage you, if that has been your case for the past while, ask for grace. I went through a long season as a worship leader. Can you imagine leading people in worship where I had this wilderness of an experience where I felt my heart was dried out for some reason? And here I was called to lead others into worship. And I went through a long period. It wasn't just one night, one week. But I asked God, give me grace, that you may loose my mouth to sing. Loose my heart to feel for you. And God is gracious. Keep wrestling. Even if it's been a long season, keep seeking him. God can pour forth again. God is longing for worship in spirit and in truth. If we have all truth, No spirit, what does it look like? It looks like dead intellectualism. Theoretical theology. People talk a lot about Bible trivia, but they don't think about how this Bible trivia actually can change the world. But if we have all spirit and no truth, what happens? We become emotional zealots. We get so emotional and we get easily swayed by any teaching that comes our way. We think that God moves more in what we feel is right rather than the truth that is displayed in his gospel. God is not honored in just spirit. God is not honored in just truth, but in spirit and in truth. You know, many people, I will be honest, have come to me in my short time here and have asked about, you know, the need for change for worship. And I like to say to every single person from ages 8 to 80, yes, our worship needs to change. But the only criteria for change for me is how can we make Christ more the center? How can we make Christ worship more in spirit and in truth? If it requires 1,000 hymns, then so be it. If it requires 1,000 projections of PowerPoint, so be it. As long as Christ is revealed more in spirit and in truth. Let us behold him. Let us bring him our gifts. Let us bring him our flowers and say to God, not it's my duty, but it is my joy to be here. It is my joy to be serving here. It is my joy to be giving my life to you. It is my joy to offer up my life. And it's not calculated. There's no hidden agenda here. It's just responding to who you are, God. This is how the early church started. They were hit by the power of the Holy Spirit. Flames of fire above them. They were hit by the truth of the gospel. And in response, they changed the world. He is calling us to go into those places where we gave up, like Samaria. And you know what's powerful after this? Jesus tells the disciples when they get back, why have you been talking to the Samaritan woman? And he says, he looks out at Samaria and he says this. He says, look, the harvest is so plentiful. Look at all the people that God is going to raise up as worshipers in Samaria. Think about how galling that would be for a Jew to hear. But God is doing it. Let God do it here in this church. My heart's desire more than anything is to have people come into this place, come face to face with Jesus, and respond with all that they are. Hallelujah.